passage of Scripture we're going to look at this morning is found in the context of Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for the time that we've had this morning already to fellowship together, to sing songs, to think about who you are and what you have done. Lord, we pray that as we continue to worship through the ministry of word, we pray that you would work in our hearts and minds. Give us hearts and minds that think Godward thoughts, that think in a way that pleases you and honors you. Lord, help us to be diligent and do as we're commanded in this passage of Scripture, as we looked at last week and we look at today. Lord, by the power of the Spirit, Lord, help us to put to death those things that were inconsistent with who we are in Christ by our being united with Him in His death and being united with Him in His resurrection. Lord, help us not only to know truth, but, Lord, to take that truth and then, Lord, to live it out in our daily life. Let our experience be that which we can do through the power of the Spirit and living a life that is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we didn't make it very far as we were looking at these verses in chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. I titled it last week, Working Out Our Salvation, because it reminded me of the verse in Philippians chapter 2 and the last part of verse 12 and verse 13, where it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, it doesn't say for us to work for our salvation. It says to work out our salvation, work out that salvation that we have already experienced, that is already ours in Christ by believing in the gospel message. And He's saying, work it out. And what gives us the basis for that, or the encouragement or the ability to do that, is found in verse 13. He says, he gives us the reason for, or because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And so that should give us great confidence that God is working in us to live for Him in a way that pleases Him and honors Him. So that as we see these commands in Scripture, as Paul comes and takes the great theological truths in the early chapters, and now as he's showing us the implications, the practical, the ethical, moral implications of those truths, we should take great comfort in the fact that it is God who is at work in us to work and to do according to His good pleasure, so that we're not just left to do these things in our own strength. It's not all of a sudden, okay, it's all by grace in order to experience salvation. Now it's just all your own effort as you live out those truths, as you apply those truths to your life, you're kind of on your own. That's not what the Scriptures teach. That's not what we see. But it is God who is working in us. It is God who is enabling us. God who is doing His good work in our hearts and our minds. And it's God who will do that work until the day of Jesus Christ. And so we can take great encouragement from that truth. But nevertheless, the Apostle Paul, as he's going through these verses, takes those theological truths of our unification with Christ through His death and His resurrection, and now he begins to show us the practical implications for that. When he says, we looked at last week, put to death, therefore. the members of your earthly body. And then he describes for us sins that are associated, so closely associated with our earthly members. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Now, this is an exhaustive list. We see other lists like this in the New Testament. So there are other things that are also associated with our earthly body. But here, the Apostle Paul primarily focuses, it looks like here, as it relates to sexual sins. And especially as it relates to greed, as it using all of these things in a way that focuses, that where I am the ultimate focus, my satisfaction, my desires, my getting what I want, focuses the attention on me. And Paul says that amounts to idolatry. And there's nothing, we'll just leave it there for verse 5. But it's now as we move on to verses 6 and following, especially verses 6 and 7 here in these verses, is that Paul gives us the reason why we are put to death the deeds of the body. The first one we see in verse 6, he says, for or because, giving us the reason. It is because of these things, the things that he mentions in verse 5 and also the things like them, that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And so Paul gives the first reason here for our obedience to put to death the members of our earthly body as the fact pointing to the wrath of God. And, you know, the wrath of God is not something that most people like to talk about these days. They want to hear about how God is love and how God is forgiving and how God is just going to someday accept everybody. But you know what? The Bible represents God in a way that says there will be wrath. There will be condemnation and there will be judgment upon those because of their sins and who do not appropriate the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ for their own lives. And so the Bible speaks very strongly about the wrath of God. And as a matter of fact, in John chapter 3:36, Jesus himself says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides or remains on him. And so here is something that is characterized as those who are in a position of unbelief, who are not trusting in Christ as their Savior, are in a position where the wrath of God is already upon them in some sense. Maybe not in its fullest expression of what it will be one day, but nevertheless, the wrath of God is a very real part of that which affects unbelievers. Here, a number of places in Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about the wrath of God. It's being revealed from heaven. In chapter 1, verses 18 and following, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God nor give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. A number of times we see in the following verses, in verse 26 and in verse 28, the same thing, that God gave them over to their sinful passions, to the lust of their hearts, so that they continued to get worse and worse in their actions and the things that they did and the depravity of their hearts and their minds. And so we see this aspect of the fact that God's wrath is already, in some senses, revealed from heaven even now. We see in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul continues in verses 5 through 8, where again he confronts the Roman church, the church at Rome, when he says in verse 5, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation." And here he's talking about those who store up wrath for themselves. Paul in Colossians chapter 3 talks about the wrath of God which will come upon the sons of disobedience, those who are characterized by disobedience. And this verse, this word is used in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. When in a similar passage of Scripture as to that which we have in Colossians, Paul says, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness, silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." And so again, we have a similarity to the verse that we have here. And Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2 about the children of wrath, the children or the sons of wrath. By nature, all men are by nature children of wrath. But here we have also the wonderful truth of the gospel. When Paul talks about wrath, and we see the topic of wrath, and wrath being that which describes God's holy anger against sin and the judgment that results, it's both God's displeasure at evil and His passionate resistance to every will which is set against Him, and also His judicial dealing with that. It's not like when we think of wrath, sometimes maybe we think of anger that we as humans have. And, you know, sometimes I can be working on something, or sometimes I'm just on edge a little bit and the kids will come up to me and all of a sudden, you know, I'll snap at them or something like that, or get mad, or you know, you probably have had moments where you've lost your patience and in a moment, you know, you blow up or something. I don't know if you've ever had that experience or not, but you know, that's not what it's talking about when it relates to God's wrath. God's wrath is associated with His righteousness and His holy character. And it is that which is manifested, His actions that are manifested against all that which is opposed to Him, all that which is characterized by evil and wickedness. And that He describes in these passages of Scripture that He talks about, because of these things, the wrath of God comes. And so that's what we're talking about as it relates to God's wrath. But the wonderful truth of the gospel is that Jesus Christ took upon Himself God's wrath and indignation and bore on His body, in His body, that wrath and that punishment for sin that you and I deserve. So that whoever trusts in Jesus Christ, through what He did, through His perfect sinless life, through His sacrificial death upon the cross, and through His resurrection, can know the forgiveness of sin. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, as he talks about Jesus, he says, "Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come." It is only Jesus who can rescue us from the wrath to come. And He did that by paying the penalty for sin. And that whoever trusts in Him and what He did again upon the cross, upon His life, or by His life, death, and resurrection, can know that forgiveness. That, as Paul says, needs no longer to fear God's wrath and His indignation, because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But that doesn't mean that Paul is here as he talks about the wrath of God, he gives it for a reason to come. It is because what Paul wants them to realize is just as their own union with Christ and his death and his resurrection have implications, so also he wants us to realize is that how inconsistent it is for us to participate in those things and that kind of lifestyle that provokes the wrath of God. That's why he's mentioning it here. He's saying, put it all together. He's saying, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead, or put them to death. And he mentions them and he says, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. It is completely inconsistent with who we are in Christ. We're not to be involved in those things which provoke God's righteous anger, because Jesus Christ has rescued us from that wrath and from those consequences. Jesus Christ paid the price, again, where he bore our sins upon his body to rescue us from that wrath and for us to continue in a lifestyle that provokes the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience is totally inconsistent with who God has made us through Jesus Christ. And he's saying that's the reason why we are to put to death the members of our earthly body. And as we looked at in Romans chapter 8, verse 13 last week, it is by the Spirit we are putting to death the deeds of the body. So it is by the work of God in us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we are to appropriate those means by which we put to death the members of our earthly body. And I hope that you were encouraged this week as I was, as different times, you know, as you're just walking along and a thought comes into your mind. And this week it was just, I think because of the passage of Scripture we looked at last week, and just to be reminded of it and be refreshed and the knowledge of the Word of God is to say, you know what? Put it to death. I don't know how many times I told myself that this week. Put that to death. Don't make friends with it. Don't be, you know, we all have the sins, whether we want to admit it or not, you know, that we like. Otherwise, if we didn't like it, if we didn't gain some sort of enjoyment, we wouldn't do it. It wouldn't be a temptation for us. But whether, you know, for Paul, here he's mentioned those things that are associated with sexual immorality. But, you know, for others, maybe it's materialism. Maybe it's, you know, there's other things that are specifically strong in people's lives. And we don't really want to put them to death. We've kind of made friends with that. If we've compromised and we're not thinking about the seriousness of sin and those type of things. But Paul says, don't make friends with it. Put it to death. Because if you don't, it will be to your downfall. It will be tripping you up. It will bring shame upon the name of Christ. It will be bring shame upon the church, shame upon you, shame upon your family if you allow yourself to go down the road of sin without putting it to death. So Paul's saying it's very serious. Don't make friends with it. Put it to death. Put it away. And that's what he says verse 8, where he says to put them all aside, to take them away, put them away. He talks about that. And then the second reason that he gives in verse 7, he says, and in them, talking again about those sins, he says, in them you also once walked when you were living in them. Points to a part, for those who are truly born again, who've been saved, who've been rescued from the wrath of God, who have been given that new nature, Paul shows again a second inconsistency with a lifestyle that is marred by sin. He's saying at one time you used to walk like that, you used to live like that. That used to mark who you were. But no longer. No longer if you are in Christ. It is no longer who you are. It's no longer to characterize who you are. You are no longer to live that way. You used to. You used to walk in them, you used to live that way. And he adds this little phrase that says, when you were living in them. And it points to a continuous action in the past. That in the past, when they were living in sin, it was a continual living in it. But he's saying, not anymore. And that's the contrast that starts in verse 8. He says, but now, something has changed. And you're not to be characterized by that same lifestyle. Your lives are to be different. Peter says it a little bit different way in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, when he says, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." He says the time of your past, your pre-Christian experience, that was sufficient time. Now stop and live a life that reflects your being united with Christ in His death and His resurrection, and therefore put to death those things that are characterized by an unregenerate life. And by the Spirit, put them to death. And then again, by the Spirit, the working of the Spirit in you. For it is God who is at work in you. Live a life that pleases God. And that's the whole, as we go on to verses 8 and even following past verse 11, the whole idea of what it means to take off, like one would take off a coat or take off their clothes, take off the old self and put on the new self. It has that idea, the implications of that, of the old life passing away and being passed away and the new life coming. And that's what we'll look at next week. But be encouraged by what it means to be united with Christ in His death and His resurrection. And take seriously, for all of us, we need to take seriously the command that Paul is saying, don't compromise when it comes to sin and temptation. Don't make friends with your sins, but put them to death. Put them to death. Be brutal as you deal with them. As one, as as Jesus used the illustration that if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Jesus isn't calling upon us to maim ourselves, as we've looked at before, because it's from the heart that these issues flow. But what he's demonstrating is the brutal and absolute seriousness of how we are to deal with sin. To deal with how we live our lives. And so again, be encouraged. And when that sin comes, when that temptation comes, remind yourself, put it to death. Put it to death. Deal with it in a way that pleases and honors God. And we'll look at the rest of the implications of this next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your goodness. Lord, do your work in us, Lord. And Lord, help us to realize that we have the responsibility and we are accountable to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But Lord, give us confidence. Give us your grace and the assurance of knowing that it is you who are at work within us to work and to will your good pleasure. And so, Lord, by your Spirit, help us to put to death the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the body. And Lord, help us to live lives that are pleasing to you. Lord, help us to overcome the temptations of sin that so easily entangles us and trips us up in the Christian walk. And Lord, give us victory. Lord, help us to keep our eyes upon you. And again, give us that Godward focus by which we will have the power and ability to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.